as Pastor Gino said, we began a series on an introduction to the Bible beginning next month, the last Wednesday of January. We're going to look at the book of Genesis. We're going to overview the entire book of Genesis, chapter by chapter. But before that, I wanted to give an introduction on how we got the Bible and how we understand the Bible, so we can understand the Bible as a whole. Because in order to interpret individual books correctly, we have to understand how to interpret the entire Bible correctly. And so last month, we began with what I'm calling the seven steps to understanding your Bible. And here's the seven steps in total. They are, number one, revelation. We saw that that is God, you know, how God reveals himself to mankind. He has done it through creation, and he's done it specifically through his word. The second was inspiration. Inspiration was how God put his revelation on paper. God moved on human writers in order to write his inspired revelation on paper without error. Third was canonization. That is how the books of the Bible were gathered together. You see, the church always recognized the 66 books of the Bible as the Word of God. They always accepted them as authoritative. Well, around 300, a lot of false documents and false books, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and those sorts of things began floating around. Well, the church had to get together to officially declare these are the books that we believe are inspired. Fourth was transmission. Once the accepted books were there, copies of those books were made and sent out through the entire world in the same language, in Greek. And then there was translations. That's number five. Translations are the versions and the copies of those original languages. And then number six we'll look at this evening is illumination, which is the Holy Spirit teaching us and revealing to us the scriptures. And number seven we'll end with interpretation. And so the first five deal with how we got our Bible. The last two, illumination and interpretation, deal with how we understand our Bible. Now concerning illumination, Robert Leitner says the following. He says, illumination is the Holy Spirit's work by which he brings understanding and enables reception of the scripture. It is his work of throwing light upon the word of God so that the believer can assent to the meaning intended and act on it. Now there's a couple illustrations and examples of illumination in the scriptures. One is there in Matthew 16. You might remember the passage where Jesus calls his disciples together and says, hey guys, let me ask a question. Who do people say that I am? And they're saying, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're the prophet. But he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And so he declared, hey, listen, God revealed this truth to you. Another example is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Listen to what Luke said in Luke 24, 44 through 45. Concerning Jesus, or Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so Jesus is there walking on the road with these two disciples, and then he does a survey through the Bible showing how he is the theme of the Bible. And then we're told here that he opened up their understandings, and they're like, whoa, that's awesome. I never saw that before. You know, and so it's illumination, the work of God to help us understand the scriptures. Other passages, 1 John 2:20 and 27. During John's time, there's a lot of false teachers going around. They were basically kind of like the Gnostics who says, hey, we have all the truth. You have to follow us in order to learn. If you want to be knowledgeable, you have to follow us. And John writes and says, hey, you know what? These guys are foolish. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You don't need these guys to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. Jesus even told his disciples in John 16 that after he departed, the Spirit would come and he would lead them into all truth. Now, I believe the immediate concept of that is the inspiration of Scripture, but there's an application for us as believers that the Spirit is with us to teach us, to lead us into truth, and to guide us. He didn't leave us as orphans. Now, one of the classic passages on illumination is 1 Corinthians 2:12-15. Listen to what Paul said. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And so basically what Paul says in these verses is that the natural man, or the unbeliever, cannot understand God's will, nor does he have the desire to apply God's counsel to his life. But on the other hand, the believer, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has the ability to comprehend God's will and God's counsel. We have God's wisdom revealed in the Scriptures, and God takes that wisdom and he applies it specifically to each one of our situations. It's an amazing thing. And now I point these things out to encourage you as believers that you can understand the Bible, and God has sent his Holy Spirit for the specific purpose of teaching you the Bible. And so, you know, you might come across something, you're like, I don't understand it. Well, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Ask God to open your eyes and your heart. You know, I mean, just as an encouragement, I mean, I never read a book until I got out of high school. You know, the first book, to be honest with you, I don't think I didn't read a book more than 15 pages, and that's honest truth. And the first book I actually read was Living Water by Chuck Smith. And I gave my life to the Lord, and my youth pastor gave me a bunch of books, and I was like, oh, wow, I guess I'll read this, you know. And so I read it, and I was like, oh, this is kind of cool. And then I started reading the Bible, and then God began opening up doors for me to share at work. And then I felt called to teach, and so I started teaching children's ministry. And it's like, okay, now I'm teaching Wednesday night. That's kind of cool, you know. And but, you know, I say that, you know, to tell you that if God can use me, he can use you. And if God can, you know, give you the, you know, give me the ability to understand a simple verse, well, then he can give you the ability to understand a verse. God can use anyone, and he's given us the Spirit in order to teach us and in order to use us. Nobody's, I mean, yeah, there's some smart people. There's, you know, there are smart people. I'm not one of them, you know, and there are people who have natural intellect. But, you know, we're all in the same boat. We all have the Spirit, and we all can understand the Scriptures. So don't be discouraged when you read the Scriptures. Just continue to plug forward. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you the meaning in due time. Now, the second the last step, which is the seventh step, is interpretation. Now, since the focus of this study is an overview of the Bible, I want to focus on how to interpret the entire Bible. You can pick up the series that we did on hermeneutics, and we talked a lot about how to interpret specific verses, but I want to talk about how to interpret the entire Bible. Now, there are a couple key things to understand in order to understand how to interpret the entire Bible. Here they are. They are the method of biblical interpretation, number two, biblical covenants, number three, biblical dispensations, number four, the structure of the Bible, and number five, the theme of the Bible. So let's take each one of these at their own pace. Now, I apologize not getting the notes out earlier, but I have all these notes, and so just kick back. If you want the notes, I can email them to you later. But let's talk about biblical interpretation. The Bible, like any other historical book, must be interpreted using the literal, historical, grammatical method. Like, what in the world is that? Basically, what it means is that the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means, right? When you read it, it means what it says. When you read a history book, you don't look for some secret mystical allegory in there. You know, you don't look for some mystical hidden meaning. The dog is a dog. And so when you read the Bible, that's what it says, and that's what it means. And so we're to interpret it literally. If I wrote you a letter, you know, you would read that letter and you would understand it literally. Well, in the same way with the epistles, we read those letters and we interpret them literally. Now, the Bible at times does use allegory, and it tells us, as Paul did in Galatians, when he used an allegory. And so if the Bible says, hey, this is an allegory, that means that it's an allegory. The Bible also uses figures of speech. Now, figures of speech are a different form of language in order to communicate a literal truth. So if I was to say, hey, it's raining cats and dogs outside, you wouldn't think that I'm literally saying it's raining cats and dogs, but I'm using a figure of speech in order to, you know, to communicate a literal message. And that's what the Bible does. We often see this in prophecy. People say, a prophecy is so hard to understand because it uses figures of speech and symbols. Well, no, often the Bible interprets those for us. And so those things were given to enhance the message to help us understand them even better, and they're communicating a literal meaning. Now, because we at Calvary Chapel interpret the Bible literally, we believe that there's a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And so if you're going to understand the entire Bible, you have to understand the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Now, it's essential to keep these this distinction, because if not, you're going to have a problem when you interpret the Old Testament, especially the law. You're going to start saying that you have to keep the Sabbath day and all kinds of stuff. But there is a distinction. And God has a specific plan for the nation of Israel, as well as a plan for the church. And so in the Bible, there are two peoples, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the nation of Israel, two peoples with two programs. God has a plan for each one. And we'll talk about more of that when we talk about covenants and dispensations. Now, let's talk about covenants. Biblical covenants. A covenant is a contract or an agreement between two individuals. And so if I was to come to you and say, hey, let's make a covenant. And so me and you would make an agreement. I would swear an oath, and we would go into this contract with one another. Well, God actually at times in the Bible made contracts with people. There are actually eight major covenants in the Bible. And these eight major covenants were made with one of two groups of people. One was mankind in general, everybody. And the second was specifically with the group of the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. Now, there's also different kinds of covenants. There's what's called conditional and unconditional covenants. And so a conditional covenant is based upon the recipient's responsibility to keep it. And so if I made a covenant with you and I say, hey, I'm going to do this if you do this. And you say, okay, I agree to do that. If you don't do it, well, then I'm not going to do my end. And so that's a conditional covenant. God made a conditional covenant with the nation of Israel in the law. God said, hey, if you follow my law, you'll be blessed. If you forsake my law, you'll be cursed. They forsook God's law, and they were cursed by Assyria and Babylon later under the kings. There's also unconditional covenants. An unconditional covenant is not based upon the recipient in order to fulfill it. It's based upon the person who gave it. And so God gave unconditional covenants to the nation of Israel. He says, hey, I'm going to do this. That's it. I like that. That's pretty cool. Now, God gave a number of unconditional covenants to the nation of Israel, which we'll see here. Now, in saying that, there are at times conditions in an unconditional covenant. You're like, isn't that sounds kind of weird. Yes, there are at times conditions in an unconditional covenant. And so, for example, God promised the nation of Israel the land of Canaan. He says, I'm going to give you the land. There you go. One day Israel will possess all their land in the millennial kingdom. But there were conditions that were placed with that. And the conditions were their present enjoyment of the land. And so if they chose to obey God and follow God, they would stay in the land and be blessed. And finally, one day they'll inherit all the land. But they weren't. They were disobedient, so they were driven out of the land. And now, as we see, they're starting, they're all coming back into the land, just as God said in prophecy. So there's conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Now, these covenants are important because, as I said, they help you interpret the Bible. And so let's look at each one of these covenants quickly and talk about them. First is what's called the Edenic covenant. This is in Genesis 1:28 through 30, and also in Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Edenic covenant was a conditional covenant that God made with Adam, who was the representative of the human race. The covenant was based upon Adam not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when God made man with a free will, and so God wanted to test man in order to see if man truly loved him, and so he put a tree in the middle of the garden. And God called Adam to himself, says, hey, Adam, listen, you can eat of all the trees of the garden you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so that was the covenant that God made with Adam. There were also other stipulations on there. He was to till the ground and things like that. But Adam broke that covenant. And because he broke that covenant, death came to all mankind through the line of Adam. The second covenant was called the Adamic covenant. This was after Adam fell. In Genesis 3, 14 through 19, we see that after Adam and Eve sinned, God met them. And then God made an unconditional covenant to them. He says, from the seed of the woman, I'm going to bring one who will crush the serpent's head, and in doing so, the serpent will bruise his heel. That was the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus Christ come. The seed of the woman is referring to the virgin birth. The bruising of the heel is referring to the death that Christ would die, and the crushing of the serpent's head would be the destroying of sin and death. And so God made an unconditional covenant with Adam and with also mankind that one day he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. A third covenant is called the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was an unconditional covenant that God established with Noah and all mankind after the flood. After the flood, God came to Noah and says, hey, Noah, listen, I'm going to establish this covenant with you. You can now eat meat. If a person sheds a person's blood, they're to be put to death with capital punishment. And also, I'm going to establish this covenant with you that you would know that I'm never going to bring a flood on the entire earth again to wipe everybody out. And just to show you so, I'm going to give you a beautiful rainbow. And so, and that was the Noahic covenant. That was an unconditional covenant that God made with him. Fourth is the Abrahamic covenant. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And so this covenant included seven unconditional promises. They are, he would make of him a great nation. He would bless Abraham and make his name great. He would bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who cursed Abraham. And in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the sign of this covenant was circumcision. And this covenant was later passed on to Abraham's descendants, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons, which were the tribes of Israel. The fifth covenant was the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant that God made with the nation of Israel out Mount Sinai. And so after the children of Israel left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and God said, hey, listen, I'm going to enter into a covenant with this people. And he says, if I give you these laws, will you follow them? And they said, oh, yes, everything you say, we'll do. And God said, good. Here's 613 commandments in the law that I'm going to give you. And this covenant was a contract between the nation of Israel and God. It was based upon them keeping this. It was all one unit. Now, the sign of this covenant was the Sabbath day. Israel would keep the Sabbath day. They would also be required for circumcision was also required. And also God in his grace knew that they weren't going to keep the law, and so he established animal sacrifice as a requirement. Now, mankind sacrificed animals from the Garden of Eden as an act of worship to God and, you know, as a forgiveness of sins, but it wasn't actually commanded until the Mosaic covenant. And so we'll talk about more of that coming up in dispensations. And so this covenant that God made was conditional, as I said. And if they obeyed it, they'd be blessed. And if they disobeyed it, they'd be cursed. And they disobeyed later on, and they were cursed. God established what's called the land covenant with the nation of Israel. This was unconditional. God told the nation of Israel that one day she would possess all the land that God gave her. Seventh is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant that God made with David and the nation of Israel. God said that one day David's seed would sit upon the throne forever and ever, and that will be fulfilled by Jesus later. And then lastly is the New Covenant. The New Covenant was an unconditional covenant that God made with Israel, and God promised that one day all Israel will be saved and that the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now, the church has an application of that covenant today. We don't fulfill it, but we have a part of it in the fact that we're born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But this covenant will be fulfilled as well as with the land covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all these covenants will be fulfilled fully in the millennial kingdom at the end of the age. And so why talk about all these covenants? It might seem kind of boring, but as I said, it's important to understand in order to interpret the Bible for two reasons. First, it helps us to understand that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Since God specifically promised the nation of Israel specific things, God, because he's faithful, must fulfill those promises. And so if you say, well, the church has replaced Israel, And oh yeah, by the way, the promises that God made with Israel are they're no good anymore. That's saying that God has failed. And the Bible says that God will never fail. And that's really the message of Paul in Romans 9 through 11, which we're studying here on a normal Wednesday night. He says, listen, God has not failed. God will fulfill his promises to Israel, and he's going to restore Israel just as he said. Secondly, it helps us to understand how God has related to man and how he wants us to relate to him today. Hebrews 1:1 says that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And so God at different times, in different ages, and in different ways spoke specifically to mankind. He revealed himself different ways to mankind. And the covenants help us understand how God relates to man in each specific age, from the Garden of Eden all the way until the end of the age, until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. These time periods are called dispensations, or as Dr. McGee would say, dispensations. And so they're dispensations. Now, it's kind of a funny word, but it actually means an age or a stewardship. That's what it means. And so God has established these different ages and given man a specific responsibility in these different ages. Paul ends in the Moody Handbook of Theology says, dispensationalism, which is what those who are called who hold to dispensations, view the world as a household run by God. In this divine household, God gives man certain responsibilities as administrator. If man obeys God within that economy, dispensation, then they're blessed. If man disobeys God, and then he promises judgment. Now, concerning the number of economies or dispensations, most scholars will say there are seven. There are seven dispensations. And within these different dispensations, there's different characteristics to look for. And they're the following. First, God communicates his revelation to mankind, usually in the form of one of the eight covenants. And so each of the eight covenants are the basis of a different dispensation. We're like, okay. So yeah, that's what it is. And so each of the eight covenants establishes a specific dispensation or how God wants man to relate to them in this period of time. Second, there is a test based upon that revelation. Adam had a test. He failed the test. Third, man fails the test, which is often seen throughout the Bible. Fourth, God brings judgment because man fails that test. And fifth, God in his grace brings a new dispensation, or a new way to relate to him in a new revelation. And so let's just quickly run through these seven dispensations. First is called the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence goes from God's command to Adam not to eat the fruit of the tree until the fall. Now the basis of this time was God's covenant, the Edenic covenant that he made with Adam. And so man during that time was to relate to God specifically based upon this covenant that he made with Adam in the Garden of Eden around the tree. And that is how man was to live, and that is how God stewarded over that time. Man fell, and because of that, God in his grace brought a new revelation. He began speaking to man about specific things. He began relating to man differently. This is called the dispensation of conscience. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 through Genesis chapter 8, verse 14. The dispensation of conscience goes from the fall in the Garden of Eden until the flood. Man during this time began relating to God based upon the conviction that they had in their conscience. When they were convicted as Abel, they brought a lamb to God to sacrifice. It was a whole different way than how Adam related to God in the Garden of Eden. They now had sin and they began relating to God differently. The basis of this dispensation was the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam after he fell. And so God gave Adam specific things. Hey, listen, women, you're going to have pain in childbearing. I'm sorry. You know, and Adam, you're going to have to till the ground, but it's not going to be good. Oh, yeah, and by the way, I'm going to send my son. And so God gave them specific revelation on how to live during this time. The third dispensation is civil government. You see, after the flood, you know, mankind failed. They didn't live up to their conscience and follow God. So God brought a judgment on the earth. After the flood, God established human government in order to rule over man. And this is the base, and the basis of this is the Noahic covenant. God established a covenant with Noah after the flood and says, hey, listen, Noah, I want you to rule. And oh yeah, by the way, you can eat specific foods, you know, you can eat meat. And also, if a person sheds a person's blood, then by man, their blood is to be shed. So God established capital punishment during this time. It was a way to rule over mankind. And it was based on the Noahic covenant. Now, why didn't God kill Cain after he killed Abel, if God established capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9? Some scholars, as Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, is because capital punishment wasn't established until the dispensation of human government, which was in Genesis chapter 9. And so God began revealing specific commands and different ways that man was to relate to him in these different ages. The fourth dispensation is promise, or the patriarchal rule. That's Genesis 11:10 through Exodus 18:27. The dispensation of promise began with when Abraham is called, and it ends at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Now, because human government didn't work, man surrounded around the Tower of Babel and says, hey, by the way, we're going to make our own religion here, and we're going to worship the stars. God says, that's not going to work. And so he divided man and scattered them and gave them different languages. And in his grace, he established a bloodline through Abraham. And God gave specific promises and commands to Abraham. That is the Abrahamic covenant, as we just saw. And so man was now to relate to God differently than he did after the flood. He was now to relate to God through the nation of Israel. Israel would be the witness of God to the entire world, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fifth dispensation is the dispensation of law. And so when the nation of Israel got out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and God established a law, specific commandments with the nation of Israel there. And that is how man was to relate to God during the Old Testament. And that actually goes from Exodus 19:1 all the way until Acts 1:26 when Jesus ascended into heaven. The Bible says Jesus was born under the law. Jesus kept the law. Well, why? Well, because that is how God commanded that man would relate to him. They were to relate to God through the law. Now, after the law, there is a new dispensation, and that is the dispensation of grace. That's where we're living now. You see, we're not under the law anymore. Well, why aren't we under the law? Well, it's because God brought a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus, when he was with the disciples, says, hey, this is my blood of the new covenant, which I establish with you. And so each dispensation supersedes the previous one. And so with the new covenant and the death and resurrection of Jesus abolished the law, as Paul says in Galatians and Romans. We're no longer under the law. We're now under grace. We're under the law of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we are under the teachings of the New Testament. Why don't we have to keep the Sabbath day? Why don't we have to keep the Ten Commandments? Why don't we have to keep animal sacrifices? Why do we come to church on Sunday and not bring lambs to church on Sunday? I don't know. It's because God has established a new way to relate to him, a new dispensation. And so this is going to blow your mind, but actually the Ten Commandments were only given to the nation of Israel. They weren't given to the church. They were given to Israel. All of the laws of the Old Testament were given specifically to the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. The church is not under any obligation to keep any of the laws in Leviticus and in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. We're under the laws of grace. Now, at times, the writers of the New Testament, you know, talk about the law, and they talk about different things, and they apply them to us, and thus, you know, we're to keep them. But those were given specifically to the nation of Israel. So how do we interpret Leviticus and those books when we read them? Well, God always stays the same, and so God's moral commandments are always the same, right? We're not to go out and kill people and stuff like that. God never changes. And so we can see God's holiness, and we can follow God's moral commands, but under the civil, religious, and different laws of the Old Testament, we're no longer under those. We're under grace. And then the last dispensation is the millennial kingdom, which is called the dispensation of the millennium. We're going to relate to God differently than how we do now. You see, the dispensation of grace is going to end when Jesus comes back a second time. Of course, in the middle of that, we're going to be raptured, and then God is going to judge the world. Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. And it's going to be righteousness. We're not going to have to ask each other about God. We're going to know God. And God is going to fulfill all of these different covenants that he made with the nation of Israel. And so in order to properly interpret the entire Bible, you have to understand how, you know, the laws and the commands that God has given, and also how he has related to man throughout the Bible. And so there are eight covenants and seven dispensations in a partridge, right, in a pear tree. So it's pretty cool stuff. So let's talk about now the structure of the Bible, now that your mind's not probably filled with Jell-O. So let's talk about the structure of the Bible. The Bible is divided into two testaments, Old and New Testament. Most of us pretty much know that, right? The Old Testament was the Bible of Israel, and it was given before Jesus came the first time. The New Testament is a Christian Bible. It was written after Jesus came the first time. And it describes all the way from Jesus' death and resurrection, his life, birth, all the way to the end of the age. Now, in the Bible, in these two testaments, there are eight sections of the Bible. Four in the Old Testament and four in the New Testament. And here they are. You have the law. That's Genesis to Deuteronomy. These books focus on the history of Israel, their covenants, and their civil, moral, and religious laws. The second section is history, as Joshua through Esther. These books are narratives. They describe the periods of Israel's conquest of the land, the period of the judges, the united monarchy of Israel, the divided kingdom, and the fall of both Israel and Judah. Third is poetry. These books are a different literary style than the rest. Hebrew poetry focuses on the contrast of thought rather than rhyming. And so they're not going to, you know, give you a bunch of rhymes. They're going to give you a contrast of thought. These use colorful figures of speech in order to express in a vivid way God's literal message. Fourth is prophecy. That's Isaiah through Malachi. These books give the messages of the prophets during the period all the way from the United Kingdom under David all the way until the Jews return from exile in Babylon. And so it covers a period, I believe, of like 500 years. It's an amazing thing. And the prophecy are in the poetry books. The poetry books are over a period of 500 years. The poetry books fit in to, as I said, the time of the United Monarchy all the way until the time of Babylon. The prophecy books from Isaiah to Malachi, they also fit into the history books. From the divided kingdom all the way until the Jews return from Babylon as well. And so the Bible, it all interconnects, and they're like a puzzle. It's pretty cool. The Gospels, and we'll talk all more about that later. Fifth is the Gospels. The Gospels are Matthew through John. The Gospels are a narrative account of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Then there's Acts. Acts gives the history of the church. Seven is the Epistles. That's Romans through Jude. These are letters written by the apostles and their associates to the church to encourage, exhort, and comfort. And then eight is Revelation. This book describes the future of the church, the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and the white throne, the New Jerusalem, and the restoration of Israel. And so all that is described in the book of Revelation. And so there are how many covenants? There are eight covenants, seven dispensations, eight sections of the Bible, and two testaments, but there's only one theme of the Bible. And so let's just sum it all up right now. There's only one theme of the Bible. All of these different themes, though they may seem separate, yet there's one unifying theme for the entire Bible, and that is Christ and God's redemptive plan to save mankind. And so the entire Bible, from beginning to end, though God deals with different peoples at different times in different ways and speaks and gives them different commands and different laws, the entire Bible from beginning to end is all the progression, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan to send Christ to die for man's sin. After he dies for man's sin, he goes to heaven, and then it's all focused on Christ's second coming to restore man in the New Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing from beginning to end. Now, Dr. Norman Geiser gives a pretty cool outline, which we're going to follow for how the Bible all focuses on Christ. And so here it is. We just talked about the eight sections, and so here's how the eight sections focus on Christ. Genesis to Deuteronomy, the law, that is called the foundation of Christ. In these books, we have the establishment of the bloodline of the Messiah. Mankind fell in the Garden of Eden. There needed to be a Savior. God promised it. And so God did something about that. He separated Abraham and said, from Abraham, from your line, the Messiah is going to come. From Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob came Judah. And Joseph was used at the end of Genesis in order to preserve the line of the Jews. And then we have Exodus. Exodus, the children of Israel were in bondage, where they multiplied and grew. God raised up Moses in order to deliver them and lead them out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai, and there God gave the children of Israel the law. He established these commandments in order to preserve them, to protect them, so they relate to him. And after the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai all the way from Exodus 19 all the way until Numbers chapter 10, that whole section, they're all at Mount Sinai, and God's given them commandments in order to protect them, and so they would preserve the line of the Messiah. Then you have Deuteronomy, which is a reiteration of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. And so in order to establish a nation, there needs to be three things. Number one, a people group. Number two, their own language and laws. And number three, a homeland. And that is what God does in the next section, which is the preparation for Christ in Joshua through Esther. The preparation for Christ shows that through Joshua, they came in and conquered the land of Canaan, where the nation of Israel would dwell. Under Saul, he became king in the monarchy. He stabilized the land. David then and Solomon, they expanded the land, and they made it great and made the nation of Israel great. But Solomon began to live in sin. And so 1 Kings 12 says that because of that, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes went to Israel, and two, and eventually the Levites would go to Judah. And these two nations existed separately all the way from the book of 1 Kings all the way, you know, until the captivity in Babylon and also in Assyria. The nation of Israel, they began living in sin. Their kings were wicked, and so God sent a judgment. He sent the nation of Assyria in 722 BC to carry them away captive. And then Judah, they existed a little bit longer, and later God sent Babylon to judge Judah three times, in 605 BC, in 597 BC, and in 587 BC. They were finally carried away captive to Babylon. They were there in Babylon until the 7 years were over, and then God raised up the Medes and Persians to judge the Babylonians, and that's where we see Esther, the Mede and the Persian. And then under Ezra and Nehemiah, God brought the Jews back to their land in order to reconstruct their temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the third section is the aspiration and worship of Christ. As I said, these are books that reveal the people's heart during the time that they lived. It shows their desire to worship Christ and to look towards him. The fourth is the expectation of Christ. This is the prophets. The prophets came on the scene and predicted specific things about the Messiah, specific things about Israel. That's Isaiah through Malachi. Fifth is the manifestation of Christ. This is the revelation of Christ in the Gospels. This is Christ actually come. You see, there's a 400-year gap in between the Old and New Testament. The children of Israel, when they are brought back by Ezra and Nehemiah, they're in their land. It's around 400 BC, and they're there. That's all they have. But 400 years later, a child is born in a manger around the year 6 BC, and that's Jesus Christ. And then the Gospels record Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus came and offered the kingdom to the Jews, but the Jews rejected his kingdom. And because of that, God did something. He set the Jews aside, as we'll see in Romans 9 through 11, and he began establishing his plan for the ages through the church. He raised up his apostles to send out the gospel throughout the entire world. And that brings us to Acts, the sixth section, which is the propagation of Christ. The Jews are, the apostles, when they met with Jesus before he ascended, he says, "Hey, Lord, are you now going to establish the kingdom on earth?" And Jesus says, "Nah, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go out to the entire earth and spread the gospel. And then I'm going to come back and establish my kingdom." And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. From Acts 1:8, we see that the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The seventh section is the explanation and exhortation of Christ. The apostles and their associates wrote specific books to encourage believers. Romans through Philemon give us the explanation of Christ. It's mainly focused on doctrine. And the last section, which are called the general epistles, they focus mainly on exhortation. The book of James, read that, and you'll be exhorted all day long, right? And so that's the exhortation that we have. And then the final section is the consummation of Christ, the book of Revelation. And so God has a specific plan. He is fulfilling it right now. Romans are, as we see in Romans 9 through 11. But Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, we see that God is working out his plan for the church. He's speaking, and he's revealing himself, and he's using us. In chapter 4, we see something amazing happen to the church. John says that he was caught up to heaven to see the things in heaven, and that's a picture of the rapture of the church. And there we see the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. After the church is raptured, God's going to turn his attention back to Israel. That's in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, and he's going to bring a series of judgments, the scrolls, the trumpets, and the bowls. And God is going to turn Israel back to God. That's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. And God is going to turn their heart back to him. At the end of the tribulation, after 7 years, Jesus is going to come back with us, his church. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The people who are still living in their physical bodies are going to enter the kingdom and populate the kingdom. We're going to be in glorified bodies, which is going to be great. And then we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And after that, Revelation 21 and 22 says that the new kingdom will be set up, the new Jerusalem. And so the Bible is all about Christ. In Genesis 1 through 2, we see man without sin in a beautiful garden in perfect fellowship with God. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see man without sin in a perfect city in perfect communion with God. From beginning to end, it's God working out his redemptive plan to save man. Let's pray.